We'll go ahead and continue our study tonight in the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter number, Matthew chapter number 20. We're in Matthew chapter number 20. We're moving along here. Matthew chapter number 20. And I'm going to start at verse 17 tonight. We'll just kind of see how far we get this evening. Matthew 20, verse 17, it says this. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Okay, a family fight here. Okay, all right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time in your word and allow your word to penetrate our thinking and our heart and to change us and to do so for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Mm-hmm. What I'm going to have you do is hold on to Matthew chapter 20 there, and also open to Mark chapter number 10. We'll have a parallel passage over here in Mark and here. Mark adds a few additional details that we want to make sure that we pick up here. So go to Mark 10 and then also hold on to Matthew chapter number 20. We'll get to Mark 10 here in just a moment, okay? So just kind of put a marker there, and we're going to come back there in just a moment. All right, let's do remember where we are in our context. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 20, and Jesus going up to where?
Jerusalem.
To Jerusalem. Okay. I trust you will recall in our study of Matthew that when we start Matthew chapter number 19, Christ, his ministry in Galilee is basically over with, for the most part, his ministry prior to the cross. And he's now come down to the southern territory, all right, and specifically here now in Matthew 20, he's on his way to Jerusalem. What are the apostles still thinking?
They don't understand that he's
not
going.
Yeah, they don't. It really has not sunk in yet that he's not going to Jerusalem at this time to wear a crown of gold. He's going to wind up wearing a crown of thorns. He's not going to Jerusalem to sit on a throne. He's going to have to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. Mm-hmm. You see that? And as you can see that when, at verse 20, when it says, Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him and desiring. The mother comes, but when you look at the cross reference over in Mark, you find out she actually doesn't come alone. Look over to Mark 10:35. Mark 10:35, it says, And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. We'll come back to that just momentarily. But I want to point that out, and because you can see that they're asking about sitting on his right hand and the left hand in the kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. So what are they all still thinking about?
The throne.
They're still thinking about the kingdom, the throne. Mm-hmm. They're thinking he's going to Jerusalem now to take charge. They're thinking he's going to go now to fill the prophecies that have to do with him establishing the kingdom, not realizing that he is going to Jerusalem to fill some prophecies. It's just not those right now that have to do with establishing the kingdom. Rather, he's going there to fulfill the prophecies that have to do with his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. Okay? So when you're in Matthew, you can turn back to Matthew now. This is the third time that Christ has specifically told them that he's going to go to Jerusalem not to sit on a throne at this point, but to be rejected. This is the third time it's recorded in Matthew. Okay, look back to Matthew 16, verse 21. Look back to Matthew 16, 21. It says this, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day." That's the first time he began to talk to them about it, and that's the first time it's recorded in Matthew that he says anything about it. Then, if you go to chapter 17, go to chapter 17. Here, they're still up in Galilee, as they were back in chapter 16. But here in chapter 17, it says this, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." There's the second time it's made that Christ, that Matthew records that Christ told them. So that's the second time it appeared in Matthew. Did I give you the right reference?
22.
17, verse 22 and 23.
Okay. I found it.
Okay.
Like,
I'm sorry about that. I gave you the wrong reference. What did I say? Did I say anything?
You just said 17.
Oh, I didn't.
Yes,
okay.
But I just quickly looked.
Okay. 17, 22. Sorry about that.
That's okay.
It says this, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." So that's verse 22 to 23. That's the second time that Matthew records that Christ has conveyed this information to them. And now, when you fast forward back to chapter number 20, look back at chapter number 20, look at verse 17. Now they're down in towards Jerusalem. This is down in the southern territory now. And you can see it, verse 17, "And Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and into the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall rise again." That's the third time that it's mentioned here in Matthew. Okay, why does Christ keep saying this?
Because they're not getting it.
Okay. Now, also, remember this immediate context. The immediate context, there's not a lot of time that passes from chapter 19 to chapter number 20. Remember in chapter 19, the rich young ruler, the whole issue about what must I do to inherit eternal life. Christ answers that guy's question. He goes away. Christ says, how hard it is for they that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which that caused the disciples to say, well, wait a minute, Lord, who then can be saved? And then they say, Lord, we have forsaken all, what shall we have therefore? So what are they still thinking about?
The kingdom.
And Christ doesn't actually discourage their thinking. How come he doesn't discourage their thinking? Because they are going to get the kingdom. It's going to happen. But they're still not seeing that they're going to get the kingdom, but he's going to establish it, but he's got to go by way of the cross before he can get the crown. I'm sorry? It does. You'll remember right at the end of chapter number 19, he clearly says, at the end of chapter 19, verse 28, he says they're going to sit on 12. This is chapter 19, verse 28. He clearly says they're going to sit on, he tells them, you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones, verse 29 and 30, plus you guys are going to get all 100-fold. So he doesn't chide them in the sense of telling them that they're wrong for thinking about the kingdom, because they're not wrong for thinking about what they're going to get in the kingdom. It's just he wants them to realize that it's not going to be time to set up the kingdom yet. He's got to go to the cross first, be rejected and raised from the dead. And then the kingdom would happen about approximately 7 to 8 years after that. Okay? You look like you have a question in your mind.
Well, I'm drawing some parallels in my head. It's almost kind of like the situation in the parables, like they don't understand. Like,
yes.
Jews are blind.
Yes.
Not totally blind.
Yeah. Yeah. And the purpose of the parables are really to accomplish the very point you're talking about, is to teach them that the kingdom is going to be set up, but there's some things that have to happen, and so forth. All right. So there's those seven parables in Matthew 13, where he teaches them different aspects about the parable. One aspect. What's that?
About the kingdom.
What did I say about that?
Parable.
Oh yeah, about the kingdom. Yeah, thank you. So like the parable of the wheat and the tares. Well, he goes and sows wheat, but then someone goes and sows tares. He says, let them both grow together. So that implies a certain amount of time. In other words, the kingdom was not going to be set up like next week kind of a thing. See that? the mustard seed, that it's planted, but then it grows not into a bush, but into a big mass of tree where the fowls lodge into it. It becomes possessed by the adversary. See that? It's going to take some... So, in other words, the kingdom isn't going to be set up within a week of him arriving in Jerusalem. It's going to take some time and so forth. Prophetically, it's going to take at least another 7 years beyond this point here. Okay? So, they need to understand that. They're still thinking about, hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to take the throne, and we're going to sit on 12 thrones, and he's going to bless us, and so forth. So he reiterates the fact to them that, no, guys, something has to happen first before we can fulfill all that. So if you go back to chapter number 20 now, that's one of the reasons he tells them this again. He's trying to get it to penetrate through their thinking. Okay, look over to verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. And so, see how he separates them from the multitudes, private conference with them, and say, it's like, you know, when you're trying to get your little kids to pay attention to you, and they don't pay attention to you, they're shaking their head, yes, but they don't hear a thing you say, yes, Daddy, yes, Daddy, yes, Daddy, you have no clue what you said. So you have to get their little face, and you have to have their eyeballs look right in your face, and you look at their right in their eyeballs, and they still kind of look away, like, you know, look away like that, you know? But you have to take them right. Well, in a sense, that's what Christ does. He says, okay, guys, huddle time, let's get together. You know, get some all in, pay close attention here. You know? But he obviously takes them apart to try to really convey to them. It is going to be a traumatic experience for them, as it is, when they see him turn himself over and then rejected and then crucified and died. It's going to be traumatic enough as it is. And he's trying to kind of help them get prepared for this. But they're still not quite getting it. Okay, go ahead.
He keeps speaking in like the third person when he refers to himself.
The Son of Man.
Yeah.
Yes.
And so is that in part maybe why they're not grasping it? Or do they not realize when he's saying that he's talking about himself? Or is there another reason for speaking that
third person? Yeah, he is speaking in the third person to teach them, to confirm to them that he is the Son of Man. They should definitely know he is the Son of Man. Back in chapter number 16, he has already been identified as... Go back to chapter 16. It's really a great question. Look back to chapter number 16. Look back to chapter 16, verse 13. The question is, by the way, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, but that when Christ says this about himself, it's almost like he's referring to someone else when he says the Son of Man must be. So are the disciples really understand he's talking about himself? Well, they should, based upon, look at these verses over here. 16, verse 13, Christ says this, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then at verse 16, Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they definitely should know by this point that he is the Son of Man. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? And by him speaking about the Son of Man's going to go and be, he is connecting the fact that he is the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, he's the Christ. The Son of Man was that title that we read back in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 about the Messiah. So that's why he's using that phrase, the Son of Man.
He's reminding them of the prophecy.
Exactly correct.
And the authority.
Yeah.
It's like the president saying himself, the president, has ownership of this, even though
it is definitely the connection with the prophets, the prophecies about what he's going to do. Okay, in fact, if you'll look over to hold Matthew there, let's compare how Luke says it. Go to Luke 18. The thing that is on the forefront of the mind of Christ, look how he says it here in Luke 18. This is the parallel passage in Luke that we just read. So Luke 18, verse 31. It says this, Luke 18, 31. Look how this one says, look how Luke records it. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and, watch this, all things that are written by the prophets concerning, there it is, the Son of Man, shall be accomplished. See how he is making the scripture the authority. See that there? The record in Matthew doesn't record it that way. Matthew doesn't have him saying all things that are written Luke doesn't have say it that way, but obviously Mark does, and Christ did say it that way. Okay, it's not that Matthew and Mark just arbitrarily leave something out. It's just it's unnecessary in Matthew and Mark. You can see the connection here. Okay, what's always on the forefront of the mind of Christ is fulfilling the Word of God. What was always most important to Christ was the Scripture. When he says, when he's being betrayed and so forth, he says, "Do you not think that I can now call 12 legions of angels?" But then he says, "But how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled? That thus it must be." So in his mind, always, it's what the Scripture said. That's what had to be fulfilled. So let's think about it this way. You can let go of Luke there and just keep a marker in Mark. But then go back to Matthew here. Let's ask this question, and it's an easy question with an easy answer, a clear answer. So back to Matthew 20:17, when he says, this Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." He's going to say five things that are going to happen. We go up to Jerusalem. Watch this. "The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." Second thing, "they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge." That's the third thing, "to crucify him." That's the fourth thing, "and third day he shall rise again." Now, how did he know all those things? How did he know all five of those things, that he could say with absolute confidence that all five of those things were going to happen? Okay, yeah, it's not primarily because he's God in human flesh, although he is God in human flesh, that's true. But remember, he's not operating on the basis of his deity at this point, although he is God. Everybody understand that?
Okay.
He's operating as the Son of Man. He says the Son of Man's going to go. The Son of Man's going to be betrayed. So he isn't simply things out of the fact that he is God and therefore knows all things. But how does he know these things then?
Prophecy.
Yes, exactly. The Scripture. He has read the Bible. Every day he reads the Bible. He reads the Old Testament is what he had, okay? He has that personal Bible study with the Lord every single day. He's reading the Scripture. He knows the Scripture talks about him. And so he understands that these things have to happen. He understands that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. What's that talking about? That's the betrayal by Judas, mine own familiar friend, who I've eaten with, has lifted up his heel against me. He says, and he's going to be condemned to death. Well, the Old Testament predicted that would happen to the Son of Man. He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, and they're going to mock and scourge him. Well, that was predicted in the Old Testament. And they're going to crucify him. That was predicted in the Old Testament. And he's going to rise again the third day. That's all predicted. See that? So when he says these things, He's prophesying here. But he's not prophesying in the sense of that there's no foundation or basis upon which to say these things. He's declaring what his future is going to be based upon what was written in the past to come to pass. Did I say that right? Okay.
Yeah.
He knows this because the Old Testament Scripture says so. He is not arbitrarily saying these things. And one of the reasons I wanted to go to the reference in Luke is because Luke makes it very clear that Christ says all things that are written by the prophets. That's what had to be fulfilled. The things that are written by the prophets. Okay? Let's think about each of these just briefly. If you got the five things here. You've got him being betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. What is that a reference to? Anybody remember what that is a reference to? That's Judas and the betrayal of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt about that one. It says, and they shall condemn him to death. Is that what happens?
Yeah.
They condemn him to death for what cause? Was he guilty of murder?
No.
Was he a bank robber?
No.
Was he an adulterer or fornicator?
No.
What was his crime?
God,
that was his only crime. And it really wasn't a crime because it turned out it was the truth. When they ask him, they say, "You know, I adjure thee by the living God, if thou be the Christ, tell us." And either way, it's like, if I tell you I am, you're going to condemn me. If I tell you I'm not, you're going to say I'm a liar. So either way, he doesn't say that, of course. But when you read the account, it didn't matter what he would have said. They would have found find fault with him, okay? But of course, when he said, thou sayest, when he says, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. That was it right there. That, and they say, see, he's worthy of death. He's blasphemed. What thinking? They said, he's worthy of death. So they condemned him, okay? And then it says, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Well, what's that? That's when they turn him over to Pilate, who sends him to Herod, back to Pilate, and then Pilate gives him to the Roman soldiers. They scourge him, and then they take him out there. Okay, so you know what that is, to crucify him. And obviously you know what that is, and the third day he shall rise again. So we have some Old Testament passages of Scripture that Christ would have read, and then when he read those, he clearly knew they were talking about himself in these kind of categories. What'd you say? One of the major ones is, of course, Isaiah chapter 53. Let's just take a few minutes tonight and go look at some of these passages and read them and realize that the Lord Jesus Christ himself read these verses and realized that they were talking about him. So, for example, Isaiah 53. Let's see if we can pick out some of these things here that he predicted would come to pass about himself. Look over to Isaiah chapter 53. This is a marvelous passage of Scripture. Isaiah 53, we'll start at verse 1. Isaiah 53, verse 1 says this. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord winds up being the Messiah, God's right hand. That's the Messiah, okay? He says, for he, that's the arm of the Lord, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Watch this, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. See, no value. So he knew he was going to be rejected. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. In other words, we figured that God didn't value him at all. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. What did Christ know he was inexperienced based upon verse 5?
He's
bruised, wounded, and take stripes. Mm-hmm. He's going to be beaten. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep for her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." What did he know is going to happen in verse 16 and 17?
He's going to die.
Yeah, he's going to be rejected. He's going to go. He's got to go as a willing sacrifice, a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. What's he know going to happen there? He's going to die. He knows why he's going to die. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave. Well, clearly he's going to die. He's going to be buried. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So what does he know? From verses 1 down to verse 9, he knows his nation is going to despise him. They're not going to value him. They're going to esteem him smitten of God. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be turned over. He's going to be beaten. He's going to take stripes. He's going to be bruised. He's going to experience some kind of death. He's going to wind up being buried and so forth. Total rejection by his nation. He knows all that right here in detail. See that? Any questions? Do you have a question? Okay. Look at verse 10. Watch what else he knows. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. What did he know about his death right there in that verse? It was going to be a sin offering. It was going to be a sin offering. Isn't that something? He knew that. That's why he was willing to go. He didn't die as a martyr. He died as a sin offering. His death was a bloody sacrifice. Okay? He says, he shall see his seed. Now watch this. You gotta think this through. Verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He shall put him to grief. Thou is the Father. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What just happened there? He's going to be raised from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord. The pleasure of the Lord is the kingdom. It's going to prosper in his hand. There's his resurrection. He, verse 11, he shall see. That he is the Father there. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's why Christ knew he would say while he was on the cross, it is finished. Because the prophecy right there said the Father would see the travail of soul and shall be satisfied. And then here's the Father's response. By his knowledge, by the Messiah's knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I, there's the Father, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Well, then he's got to be raised from the dead to do so. Because the reason he's going to get the kingdom, the crown, the throne, is because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. He knew that while he was on that cross, he would pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because that verse said so right there. See that? So when he's saying all things that are written by the prophets have got to be fulfilled, these are the details here. Anybody think of another one in the Old Testament that would clearly... Yes, the number, Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 22. Let's look briefly at that. Go to Psalm chapter number 2. Look over to Psalm chapter number 2. Look over to Psalms chapter number 2 here. Watch this. Look at Psalms chapter number 2, and it says this. I'm going to start at verse 1. Psalms 2, verse 1 says this. It says, why do the heathen... Now, who are the heathen? That's the Gentiles. That's like your next-door neighbors and so forth. And it's like you if you're not saved. Okay. Anyway, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people... Now, who's the people there? That's the people of Israel. Okay. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, a totally useless thing? Okay, here's what they imagine. The kings of the earth set themselves... Well, prophetically, that would wind up being Pilate and Herod, right? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Well, according to Peter in the book of Acts, those two verses are fulfilled at the rejection and crucifixion of Christ. Did you know that? You know what I'm talking about? In Acts 4 is exactly right. Peter quotes this verse and says it was fulfilled when the chief priests and elders in their nation condemned Christ, turned him over to Pilate, who in turn, even though he repeatedly said, I find no fault in this man, I find no fault in this man, he says, I find no fault in this man at all. And yet he thought, by washing his hands and turning them over to Israel, that he was clean. You can wash your hands. You can wash the outside. I don't care. Take care of inner guilt and accountability. You know. So Christ knew from these verses right here that he was going to be rejected, not just by his people, but his people were going to be in cohorts with the Gentiles and even the kings of the day, and they were going to kill him. See that there? Well, how about over to Psalms 22? Psalms 22.
Some people say it's Israel that put him on the cross. It's not true.
It actually was the Roman soldiers, under the authority of Herod, But that doesn't excuse the Jews, because Paul clearly does say over in 1 Thessalonians that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus. But they didn't do it by themselves, okay? So you got a very good point there. What's that, Lori?
Peter, you by wicked hands
have... Yeah, Peter does say, ye by wicked hands have taken and slain. Yeah. Yeah, so they're definitely accountable. You know, it's like Pilate was not willing to do the dirty work, thinking he could wash his hands and turn them over to them. But Israel's saying, well, we you know, it's not right for us to kill any man, you know, in the sense of murder. So you do it for us, kind of a thing. Oh, man. You think, what are these guys thinking? You know? They're not.
They're greedy with the joy of killing somebody.
It's just crazy.
That's part of their life, and they have found joy in crucifixion.
You know, Psalms 22, we're not going to read the whole Psalms here, but look at some things here in Psalms 22, because again, Christ would have read this Psalm many times and realized it was talking about Him. Psalms 22 is a detailed description of both the spiritual experiences that He had on the cross. When I say spiritual, I don't mean not real. I'm talking about the interaction between Him and the Father and having to become the sacrifice for sin. But also there are quite a few details here about the physical experience that He had while on the cross. For example, if you look down at, look at verse 14 of Psalms 22. He's on the cross. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. 22, 12 of Psalms. Psalms 22, verse 12. He says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan. Or Bashan, I think it's Bashan actually, have these sitting around about. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees that were standing around him at the foot of the cross. Okay? They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Now watch this, I am poured out like water. Look how he describes the physical agony that he's in, the experiences of his body. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. He's having heart trouble there. Physical heart trouble because his body just totally dehydrating. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. See the dehydration, the physical descriptions here of the body going through crucifixion. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Have you ever been so thirsty that, I mean, just to try to have your tongue go across the rooftop of your mouth, or just to get some moisture, and it just sticks. And I mean, like, kind of laugh, but this is no laugh. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. There's just no moisture anymore. There's no saliva at all. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. What a description of physical experience of the body returning to dust. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. The kind of death that he describes here in Psalms 22, remember Rich a few weeks ago did that thing about fulfilled prophecy and what are the chances of prophecy being fulfilled? You got it right there? Yeah. Okay. I mean, at the time that this was prophesied, no one even knew about a form of execution in which you would pierce someone's hands and feet. Crucifixion wasn't around for hundreds of years later. And yet you look back and what a description. A form of death. Let me ask you this way. What was Israel's sanctioned form of death? God-ordained form of death?
Stoning.
It was stoning. Or hanging someone on a tree. With a rope, kind of a thing. Well, if you hang someone on a tree with a rope, you don't pierce their hands and their feet. So here's a prediction about a kind of death, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. And it winds up being fulfilled in the type of death, crucifixion. Isn't that something? He says at verse 17, I may tell all my bones. What's happened to him physically that he says, I may tell all my bones?
skin has been ripped apart.
Yes, his skin's been ripped apart. The moisture is completely out of his body. He's literally bleeding to death.
Hanging off of his wings.
The bone, the meat are just hanging off. The bones are exposed. They look, stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Let me keep reading, because watch what happens. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. He is in utter, total, helpless, weak condition. He's got no physical strength. His bones are exposed, meat hanging off his bones. He's got no water. He's dehydrated. His heart is failing and so forth. And yet he appeals to, O Lord, O my strength. Isn't that amazing to think about? Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Who's the lion? That's Satan. The dog, that's the Gentile. The sword, that's the Roman soldiers. That's Israel. They're all standing there together just wanting them to die. Save me from the lion's mouth. Now watch this. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns, plural. There's unicorns up there in heaven in the throne room of God. People laugh at you when you say that. Tough. That's what the verse says. I believe it. From the very horns of the unicorns. So look at the next couple of verses. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel. Look at verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. Wait a minute now. What has happened between verse 21 and 22?
He's taken on the sin.
What's that? That's exactly right. He's raised from the dead. Verse 22 and further, he's been raised from the dead. You see the great, there's a dramatic change from verses 1 all the way to verse 21. And then when you get to verse 22 and forward, an absolute dramatic change in the whole tone and sense of what he's describing here. This is his resurrection now. Even the book of Hebrews quotes this passage. That in that kingdom, when it says at verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Book of Hebrews says that's the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Isn't that fascinating? When he says at verse 27, look at verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Remember Christ said the meek shall inherit the earth? That's what he's talking about there. They're going to eat. They're going to be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Those that seek Him, that's the believing remnant. Your heart shall live forever. What happened to his heart in verse 14?
Poured out like wine.
And?
My bones are out of joint.
The heart. What happened to his heart in verse 14?
It's like wax.
It's melted. He's having heart trouble. It dies. What's going on in verse 26? He's going to live forever. Now watch verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. That's future. That verse prophesies that all the ends of the world are going to remember an event that happened that Psalms 22 describes. There's going to be an eternal testimony to the crosswork of Christ, to the event. It's the event of all eternity, the crosswork of Christ. All the world shall remember. They're going to talk about it. They're not doing it today. They don't care about it today, but they're going to when Christ reigns as King. You know, think about it this way too. Verse 28, it says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the
governor among the nations.
Now think about that. When Caiaphas and Ananias Is it Ananias, high priest? Annas, the high priest. Mm-hmm. When they take and took Christ and gave him to Pilate, who was Pilate? The governor. We talked out here in California, the governor, you know, when Schwarzenegger was governor. Listen, you had that human governor face to face with who prophecy said was going to be the governor, governor to governor. Think about that. Well, this world back then stood with Pilate. And that was the wrong choice. They stood with Pilate and they asked for Barabbas. And they said, we had no king but Caesar. Well, the world's going to say something different in the future. They haven't changed their mind yet. They still would rather have Caesar, align themselves with Pilate, and choose Barabbas. That's who they still want. But those verses prophesy it's going to be different in the kingdom. You know? Well, I say all that, and by the way, there you could look at Psalm 69, you could look at Psalm 16, it is so, you could look at prophecies in the Old Testament, in Genesis and so forth, all these about that Christ had to go die and suffer, and why he had to die, why he was going to suffer, what it was all about, what's its purpose, was it wasn't meaningless. It had to happen to fulfill prophecy, but it was prophesied that it was going to happen because his soul was going to be made an offering for sin. It had to happen. And look, let's kind of try to wrap this up here with, go with me to Luke 24. Go with me to Luke 24. This is, of course, after his resurrection. Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44 says this. Luke 24, verse 44 says this. This is after his resurrection, okay? This is the day of his resurrection. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. See how he says, guys, remember, don't you guys remember I was trying to tell you this stuff? You know? It's funny how, it's not funny, but it's interesting how he so graciously chides them. You know, he says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to do what? To suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. See that? And obviously, now going future, the repentance and so forth. But he says, guys, see, we had to fulfill Scripture. And we had to fulfill Scripture, not simply because it was written that I was going to die, but the reason that I was going to die was he was going to fulfill being the Lamb that takes away the sin. His soul was going to be made an offering for sin. He was going to be the sin offering. See that? So it wasn't just a random, it wasn't just that God up day was one day in heaven and they're saying, I think I'll write a verse about my son dying. No, there's a reason he had to die. Therefore, it was prophesied. So he says, guys, now you guys can see why all these things had to happen first before the kingdom can be set up. Okay? Yeah, okay, all right. Wow. Too many other verses run through my mind right now.
This one I'm picturing him walking along with the guys, and instead of saying all this just to point out the scripture, I can see him, I told you.
Yeah, that's right. I told you guys, you know. I told you so. Man, man, man.
He's not shaken by the advanced piece of what God's plan is going
to
happen.
That's right, yeah. He had utter confidence in it, and he wanted them to have confidence in him. Just to trust what he said.
They don't trust.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but it is quite, for lack of a better phrase or word, it's quite touching when you. It's kind of a lame word, but when you read those Old Testament passages of Scripture and really let it sink into our thinking, that wow, Christ Himself read these very verses and knew they were talking about Him. So when we get a little bit further in Matthew and he's in the garden and he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew what was in the cup. And he says, he describes it, he says, now is my soul troubled. In the garden, he sweat great drops of blood just because of the pressure of realization and the satanic pressure he was under as he thought about that cup. So he didn't at all take that lightly. He knew what was in there. Yeah. Pretty staggering. We'll talk more about that next time because he mentions the cup in the next section. Okay. Anybody have a question or comment on me?
He sure left to work the next day. I didn't know that. That's like,
yeah. It does. Yeah, it kind of slaps us back into reality, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, we get all concerned about all the problems, this and that, and then all of a sudden, wait a minute, this is what's really going on right here. There's a question on the screen. Did Jesus find out who he was growing up by reading Scripture? Also, didn't Rome crucify as a punishment? Okay, the first part of your question is, did Jesus find out who he was growing up by reading Scripture? Yes, but also he would have been taught who he was by his parents. If you'll look at just a couple of passages here real briefly, look over to Luke chapter number 1 here. When you look at the information that was conveyed to both Joseph and Mary, they had enough information to go back to Scripture themselves and then begin to teach Christ. So they not only would have taught him at certainly a super, super young age and everything. So that's one way. If you look over to Luke chapter number 1, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring..." This is the angel talking. Luke 1:31. This is the angel talking to Mary. Okay? Luke 1:31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Okay? So the angel conveys some information here to Mary about who her child was going to actually be. It looks that she kept this in her heart and so forth. So there's no doubt that she would have begun to teach the Lord Jesus Christ this right from the very beginning. And then if you look over to... let me see.
Mary Magdalene, who's the cousin, her cousin?
No, that's Elizabeth. Elizabeth would have been the cousin, her cousin.
The one that was pregnant.
Yeah, that was Elizabeth. Oh, yeah. Okay. Let's see. What am I thinking? Let me go to.
Got some confused for me.
Okay. Let's see. Look over to Matthew chapter 1. And then, let's see, I need you, Lori, can you find the verse for me? It talks about, "He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his womb."
Matthew 2:15?
Let's see if it is. Look at Matthew 1. This is about Joseph. Some information was conveyed to Joseph. Verse 18, Matthew 1:18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins."
Wow.
And then, of course, all the instructions about that the angel gives to Joseph in chapter number 2, he tells him to flee. Remember, take the child. Jump down to chapter number 2 at verse 2:13. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and be thither until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And then again, the angel comes and tells him when to come back and so forth. So you've got all this angelic communication that occurred to Mary and to Joseph, and all the indications that you see about Mary and Joseph is they believe what they're told, and they respond accordingly, very positively. So they no doubt would have begun to teach Christ at the earliest possible age, when he could even hear things and so forth, who he was. So certainly that came into play. Certainly they would have taught him the scriptures, he would have read the scriptures, believed that they were talking about him. By the age of, look at chapter number 2.
And the one you want is Luke 1:15.
Let's go to Luke 1:15. Thank you, Alfonso. Actually, this is John the Baptist, though. This is reference to John. That's
Luke 1:15.
That's actually a reference to John the Baptist. Verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. I'll show you a passage over there back in Psalms 22. But get Luke chapter number 2 and go to Psalms 22. Watch this. So Steve, hopefully I'm answering the first part of your question. Did Jesus find out who he was growing up by reading Scripture? Well, yes, but he also had direct input from his parents. And certainly by 12 years old, when you look at Luke chapter number 2, he's 12 years old. See verse 42, Luke 2, verse 42. He's 12 years old. This is when he goes to Jerusalem. And then on the way back, he stays in the temple teaching and asking questions. Verse 49. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me, wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? So he clearly knows who he is, even at a very young age. But if you look back to Psalms 22, watch this. This is kind of an interesting passage here. And what made me think of this one was the reference to John the Baptist when it says he's filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. There's a similar thing said about Christ here in Psalm 22. Look at Psalms 22, verse 9. Psalm 22 and 9. This is Christ speaking to the Father. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. See that? I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. So there's obviously some kind of divine input even from the womb. Similar to that passage about John the Baptist when he said he was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Okay? So hopefully that answers that part of the question. Then the second part of your question is also, didn't Rome crucify as a punishment? Yes, they did use crucifixion as a punishment. That is primarily what they used it for. It's interesting to think. You ever wondered about how come they just happened to have a cross ready for Christ? Think about that. It was just a few hours from the night before when they arrested Christ, when the temple police came and arrested Christ, they bring him to the scribes and Pharisees, and they have him awake all night with that mock trial. Then early in the morning, they take him to Pilate, and he's on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. Where did that cross come from? Did they have a manufactured? Yeah, did they have a assembly line out there?
Satan was preparing.
That's exactly right. The cross was prepared for Barabbas. Barabbas was the one who was going to be crucified on that thing. Think about that. Barabbas is said to be a malefactor. He's said to be a thief. He's said to be a murderer. Guilty of insurrection. Do you know anybody else in Scripture that kind of fits?
Satan.
Yeah, Satan. Isn't that fascinating? And that whole thing about Pilate says, and the Scripture says that during the feast, he must needs let one person go. It just so happened he had a cross ready. Well,
the question was, you think,
that the cross was.
The cross was also used for punishment, yes.
But it wasn't known in the Old Testament because Rome.
That's correct. That's, yeah, maybe that's the sense of the question. That's a good point. Yeah, okay. So Rome used it as punishment, but Rome was not in power at the time David wrote Psalms. Okay. So that's why it's so significant that the idea of piercing someone's hands and feet, they wouldn't have thought about death that way because, I mean, it was hundreds of years before crucifixion even was known as a form of punishment or execution. Because that wasn't how they killed people in David's day when the Book of Psalms was written. It wasn't how they killed people in Nebuchadnezzar's day, in his empire. Nebuchadnezzar, Media, Persia, Greek, Alexander the Great. So it was a little bit after that. It came into practice, from what I understand, just before the Roman Empire took power, but it certainly wasn't it wasn't at all known even at the time that when Psalms 22 was written. Isn't that fascinating? So good questions there, Steve. Thanks. Let's see. Thanks. Oh, good, good, Steve. Thanks. Anybody else? Let's see. That's his question there. Yeah. No questions on Ustream? Okay. Anybody else here have a question? Okay.
How do you not have questions on Ustream?
Because Dan's keeping an eye on it.
Oh,
homie.
Smart.
Thanks, Dan. Appreciate that. Yeah.
Isn't Christ also intrinsically known?
Well, he would have. Yeah, he would have. But one of the reasons I went through those passages in Psalms there about "Thou hast cast me upon thee from my mother's womb" is because that's how he knew it. The intrinsic wasn't primarily just because he was God, but because right from the womb, he's just cast on total dependence of God. You know, it's similar to the passage when it talks about John the Baptist, it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That's true of none of us here, okay? And even as believers, we have to make a choice to be filled with the Spirit, you know? So.
Well, it also goes with the tying of abortion, of that even in the womb you have a
spirit. Wow, that's a very good point. Yeah,
you have a spirit, but it's been aware of.
Christie's point is that that's another wonderful argument against the idea of abortion, because the fact that thing inside a mother's womb is a person. That's right. It's a human being. You know. So. Okay. Well, we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time in your Word this evening, especially having our hearts and our minds reminded again about the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his willingness to go to the cross, his willingness to have the Scripture be the absolute purpose and meaning of his life. And God, we understand that you in no way are telling us to live up to that purpose, but rather you simply tell us to rest in Christ, who did fulfill that purpose for us, that he is our life, he is our hope, he is our all in all. And that this life is not about us. It's not about us measuring up or living up or trying to prove something to you, but rather truly a life of resting in Christ, our life, our hope, our confidence, the one who we trust. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.